Thank you very much for that, ladies. I believe if you return tonight, if you would, please take your Bibles again with me this morning and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. As you're turning there, I do want to give a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us, our guests. And it's always people in and out over the Christmas time, and so it's good to have folks with us who we don't always get to see or meet, but thank you for being with us today. So it's good to have you here. And then it's good to see some of our college students back. So Abby Johnson, Megan Beltwell, Noah this morning, it's good to have them back. I miss someone. I know Autumn Hicks is home, but I'm not sure, not here today. But so good to have you back, and look forward to catching up a little bit, hearing how God's been at work in your lives. So Luke chapter 1. Last week, we began considering the passage typically referred to as the Annunciation. This is the announcement of Gabriel to Mary regarding Christ's birth. And we looked at this passage. This is 26 through 38 of this first chapter. And we'll be looking this morning specifically at verses 30 through 34. But I'd like to begin again by reading the entire section here, verses 26 through 38. So let's read this as we begin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Last week, we noted that this story consists of three movements. And each one of those movements contains a statement by the angel Gabriel. And each of those movements is joined, transitioned by a response from Mary. You may have caught that as we were reading through, remembered that as we read this morning. And just a reminder, in that first movement in verses 26 through 29, we saw God's favor for the insignificant. And what's happening here is an insignificant young virgin named Mary, who's living her life, going about routine life in a very lackluster town called Nazareth. She receives an announcement at a time that will remain dateless. And God sends Gabriel to her with this incredible announcement. Christ's entry into a life, we saw this, Christ's entry into a life, even the proclamation of him to a life, brings eternal significance to temporal insignificance. And I want you just to think about that for a moment. This happens every time the resurrected Christ is proclaimed to any soul. You have a soul that lives its life on this earth as full as it might be, and yet it's still very insignificant in light of all of history. A little blip, a dash that ends up appearing on a gravestone. That's life. Insignificant. And yet every time the resurrected Christ is proclaimed to a soul, it's this happening again. Significance, eternal significance, coming to an insignificant life. God's favor for the insignificant. And Mary responds to Gabriel's greeting Like so many others recorded in Scripture who received angelic revelation, she is alarmed. And we don't want to fault her too much. I think if we were to be honest, most of us would probably be in a much worse position if we were in her shoes. But she's alarmed. And she responds with really one question at the center of this first response. What is this? The question we're going to end with this morning, her response this morning in verse 34, moves to another question. That is, how is this? But initially, it's just, what is this? What is this favor that you talk about? What is this grace, this gift that I have apparently received from God? What does it all mean? And that brings us to the answer in this second movement. So she's asking in her mind, we're told this is all going on in her heart, in her mind, and it's all stirring up, and what in the world is going on here? And the answer comes in this next movement, in verses 30 through 34. The first movement gave us Gabriel's greeting, and this gives us God's gift. And Gabriel responds to Mary's inner turmoil by explaining the what of God's favor here. So we're going to look at this portion of our story, and we're going to look at it with really two parts this morning. So if you're trying to outline, think through this, there's really two points initially to this story. And in verse 30, we have an assurance given. We're going to see this assurance that Gabriel gives to this young virgin. And then verses 31 through 33, there's an announcement that's made. So we have an assurance given, and then an announcement that's made. And both of those, the assurance and the announcement, point to God's gift here. And it's this. We worded it this way last week. I'll use this again this morning. It's this. This is his gift. A ruler for the insurgent. A ruler for rebellious humanity. So Mary's asking, what is this? And Gabriel comes with the answer. So let's start with the assurance that's given here in verse 30. He tells her, do not be afraid, or the word there is really alarmed. Do not be afraid or alarmed, for you have found favor with God. Now this assurance possesses both a direction and an implication. So let's start with the direction here. Gabriel speaks, first of all, to Mary's heart and her head. He's directing her somewhere with his first statement. Think about it this way. To her heart, Gabriel says, fear not. Don't be alarmed. You know, fear in one's heart is the great enemy of God's favor. Fear will arrest one's ability to respond rightly to God's great gifts. We have examples of this in Scripture. Let me give you a couple. It was at least initially so in the life of a man named Nicodemus. Here's a man who's a religious leader in Israel, lived during the time of Jesus, and he's really curious about this one Jesus. And so he wants to find out more. And so John tells us that this man Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus by night. And the implication there is this. Here's a man who is too afraid to publicly identify with having interest in this one Jesus. Fear has arrested his heart. And we can at least say this, based on John's record of Nicodemus, it seems to slow him up to receiving God's great gift. But you also have the fear of losing wealth that arrested that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Master, teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He asks the question of the ages, and here is the truth incarnate standing before him to give the answer. And he gets the answer. And yet we're told this, that he walks away sorrowful because he had a lot of wealth. He was too afraid to leave his wealth, to lose his wealth in order to embrace the treasure of heaven. Fear will arrest the heart and make it unable to respond rightly to God's good gifts. And Gabriel knew that. He knew that Mary could not remain in a state of alarm. She needs to calm her heart. And here's the thing, Gabriel could not do that for her. Gabriel could not reach into her heart and go, okay, let's turn the alarm meter down a little bit. He can command her, Mary, don't be alarmed. He can tell her, he can speak to that, but it's up to Mary to a certain degree to take her heart and go, whoa, I'm going to arrest you, fears. I'm going to stop you from going off in all kinds of crazy directions. And so Gabriel, he aims his assurance at Mary's heart. But he also aims his assurance at her head. And that comes really in that second part of his statement to her in verse 30. Gabriel guides Mary's thoughts with this statement. I want you to think with me for a moment about the announcement that's going to be given here. If you know this story, you know what's coming. All right? You know that Gabriel's going to tell this young virgin that she's going to have a son. And I think if you know the Christmas story, you perhaps even heard messages on this of how much turmoil that would bring to Mary's life. This is going to upset her life. We see this happen in Joseph's life in Matthew 1. We really see it there, the consternation, the distraught nature of what do I do? My betrothed is now pregnant, and what do I do? Well, it's going to affect Mary too. And I want you to think about how topsy-turvy her life will be. And there is the potential. Mary could be tempted as God's grace is given to her. She could look at that gift the wrong way as a major disruption of life. I can't believe that my life, it was lined up well. I was going to go get married and I was going to have a family. And now, really? And before you say, well, Kyle, that wouldn't happen, I want you to think how often in your own heart you've done the same thing. God's grace comes, and it slightly disrupts your life. God, really? There's the temptation, the potential for Mary to look at this gift with a bit of angst and a bit of troubled thought. And Gabriel directs how she must think with this. Let me just reword this. You found favor with God, so whatever comes next, you need to remember this. This is God's favor. Let me just remind us that at this point, we read of Mary being favored by God. The idea here is not what's sometimes said of her. Mary, full of grace. To say that Mary was favored by God is not to say this, that Mary was some kind of repository for God's grace to which people go and they draw from it. That's the teaching typically of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary's this great well of grace. God poured grace into her, and she's this great well of grace, and now we need to go and we need to draw on it. You have to go and pray to her and seek her and actually draw on that grace, and you can siphon some off for yourself. That is not the idea here. The idea here is that Mary, even as a sinner, seemed to be very devout and faithful, and yet the grace was all a gift. I love the way one writer stated it, speaking of this very thing, this point in the story, this divine grace is always found, never earned. He says it this way, it falls into the lap. We do not go and work for it. It's a gift, pure and simple. But Gabriel here, he's assuring Mary's alarmed heart and head. He's directing her both to feel and to think rightly. There's assurance. And I come back to this question. Isn't this so often our struggle? God displays favor to us. He gives good gifts, gracious gifts, physical gifts, spiritual gifts. Let me just think through some of these things. He gives physical gifts like a home, relationships in life. He gives employment. He gives spiritual gifts like salvation, scripture. And yet how often do we miss or forget or even despise God's favor, his grace, because of our fear? The job he provides has some bumps. And then we begin to, oh no, well, maybe, I don't know. Or the relationships he brings to our lives, they stretch and strain because of selfish hearts. And we go, oh boy, maybe I should just walk away from this. Just done. Or there's this, we have good gifts like houses, and how many of our houses need maintenance? You ever gotten a little bit frustrated? Man, really? More work to be done? This is a good gift from God. Or even spiritually, we have salvation, and salvation at times brings rejection by others. You choose Christ, you turn to Christ, and there's the very real potential that even immediate family will say, look, we're done with you. We're not sure what's going on in your life, but you've done something weird. Scripture pierces our pride and constantly cuts down our self-righteousness, and we grow alarmed, right? Here's our response. Does God love me? He's showing favor. And yes, Christian, God's gifts sometimes upset life instead of smoothing it. And sometimes his favor towards us brings turmoil or seems strange. But here's what we must do. We must arrest our thoughts. We must arrest our feelings. And we must think rightly. William Cooper, maybe a name you're familiar with, but he lived in England during the 1800s, or 18th century, 1700s. He was a good friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And Cooper really enjoyed the friendship of John Newton, spiritually especially. Cooper struggled with very deep and dark depression regularly. But it was out of that depression, that struggle, that he wrote a hymn titled God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And just listen to some of the words that came from Cooper's pen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy. And he says this, they will break in blessings on your head. See, fear is the great enemy of God's favor in our lives. We lack his assurance because we live in alarm. How often do we do that? Assurance directs our hearts and our heads to right feeling and right thinking. There's a direction here that Gabriel's pushing Mary. All right, but there's also an implication to this. This assurance possesses an implication that I'm going to say this to start with. I don't want in any way to put Mary down unnecessarily. But what I'm going to say next, I think if any of us were in her shoes, we'd be hard-pressed, as I mentioned, to respond any better than she did. All things considered, we could say even her alarm is a fairly noble response. She's disoriented, but not disbelieving. Right? But Mary's alarm and fear here remind us that even in the most faith-filled lives, there still exists a deceitful heart and a doubting head. Gabriel's assurance addresses and anticipates a heart and head that could go the wrong way. And if you're not too sure about that, all you have to do is go back just a few verses to a story about a man named Zechariah, to whom Gabriel came and gave another birth announcement. And Zechariah, he crossed the line. He stepped into unbelief. Mary's made of the same stuff. She's not some superhuman, extra special person who is just, she's kind of above all that. She's got the same sinful heart filling her own self. And she's but a few steps from going that same way. The implication of this assurance is that every heart is a rebel heart. Every head is an insurgent head. Gabriel's assurance implies the problem we all most deeply face, a heart and a head that in the light of God's grace shrink back in alarm and doubt. Isn't this so incredibly wicked of us? God comes with kindness and favor, and we go, oh, I don't know. How sinful can we be? A heart that trembles and a head with the potential to twist God's grace into a lie. The reason Gabriel must say what he says is because the human heart and head are what they are, insurgent rebels to God's grace. Men's and women's greatest trouble is not low income. It's not educational deficiencies, it's not poor health, it's not broken relationships. Our greatest trouble is that when God approaches in kindness, we respond with rebellion. We question his compassion. We doubt his kind direction. We challenge his gracious commands. And so we have here Gabriel's gracious assurance to Mary, and it's the assurance we all need when God's grace comes to our lives. An assurance that directs us to right feelings and right thinking, because we have deceitful hearts and doubting minds that would quickly go, whoom, the wrong way. So this assurance gives us both direction and also gives an implication, but the assurance prepares us for the announcement here now in verses 31 through 33. So let's read again those verses to see the announcement made. Behold, Gabriel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And what we're going to see here is that Gabriel's announcement, the announcement made here, actually is the answer and addresses that insurgent heart that was implied back in verse 30. So in verse 29, we're told that a question came up in Mary's mind. What is this? All right. So here we get to the heart of the answer. In verse 31, the answer is summarized. We can summarize it this way. The conception of a son. What does God's favor look like, Gabriel? You're going to have a son. All right. And then verses 32 through 33, Gabriel provides a description of that son. So we have the conception of a son. That's the kind of the core of the announcement. That's the favor. But then you've got to have the description of that son. So you have both of these. Here's the core of the gift God brings to Mary. His favor consists of a son who will be conceived in Mary herself. Now here's what we need to notice in this first statement here in verse 31. If we simply take this as it's written, just take this, all right, and try and trim off all the other things you know from other scriptures. If you simply take this statement in verse 31, just as it's written, the most extraordinary thing about this conception, aside from the fact that an angel brought the announcement, but the most extraordinary thing about this is what Mary herself brings up in verse 34. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I'm going to have a son? If you can find your thoughts for a moment to simply what Mary heard, it's really boiled down to this. I'm going to conceive a son, and I don't even have to wrestle through picking out a name. It's already chosen for me. You say, but Kyle, the name. That's significant, right? That's extraordinary. Jesus. Kind of, but initially at this moment, I want to be careful here, not really. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Both of those names mean this, Jehovah saves. Here's the thing though, Jesus was a fairly common name in that day. The other day I was looking online and came across an article written, I think, last month, November, and it was talking about the most popular common baby name for a boy this year is the name Liam. Didn't know that, but okay. I don't know if Jesus was the most popular name in his day, but it was very common. So I can maybe give this equivalent. To tell Mary that she should call her son Jesus was about as extraordinary as someone naming their son Liam. I don't want to, again, take away from the awe of this moment. An angel is brought to God's favor to a young, insignificant woman. And it's possible that Mary, knowing what she did of Scripture, she's beginning to kind of already go ahead in her mind. It's possible. She's already going down that road, and she's already kind of there mentally. That's possible. We don't have that specifically stated here. But again, just taking that statement as it stands, this really is not that extraordinary except for the fact that she's not married. All right, why spend all that time? Here's the point. In both this announcement as well as the angel's announcement to Matthew about Jesus' birth, the really significant, extraordinary thing about this child, this conception, comes in the description that follows. If you want to turn over to Matthew 1 and look at this, you can. If not, I'll refer to the verses. But in Matthew 1, verses 18 down through the end of the chapter, we have the account of the angel's announcement to Joseph about Mary's birth, Mary's pregnancy, her conception. He's really struggling. He's found out about this, and he doesn't know, what do I do? This just seems all wrong. And if you look at verse 20, if you're in that chapter, we read these words. As Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. All right, pause there. All right, there we got that name again. Fairly common name in that day. All right, look where he goes next. For he will save his people from their sins. What is that? That's a description, my friend. That's a description that highlights Jesus' role as Savior. He will not merely be one who reminds people that Jehovah saves. He will be himself the one who saves. See, Jesus, the name Jesus, it was common. It wasn't that extraordinary in that moment necessarily, but it was what followed that really gave highlight and gave real rise to go, whoa, oh, that Jesus. The one that every other Jesus has been reminding us about. So Matthew comes with the emphasis, here's Jesus as Savior. Let's go back now to Luke 1. And in verses 32 and 33, we've got this other description of the Son. This is a little longer description than Matthew, but it highlights something else. So listen as I read this again and emphasize some words. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what's this description emphasizing? Jesus as Savior, Matthew 1, Luke 1, Jesus as Sovereign. Mary, here's the gift. You're going to have a son. That's God's favor. But it's not just any son, not just another Jesus. This will be the Sovereign. God sending a ruler. See, the extraordinary thing is not so much in that conception, although that has immense, immense miraculous nature to it because of the virgin birth. But where it really begins to grow and build in amazement and awe is when you look at who this child will be. And I think about that sometimes. Some people are so willing to just embrace and talk about Jesus. And yeah, I like Jesus. And yeah, he was a good guy. And yeah, yeah, I've got room for Jesus. But you come to them with who Jesus is. He's not just a reminder that God's kind and saves. He's the one who saves. He is the Sovereign. And you bring that into the equation and people's hearts go cold. Well, not that Jesus. Here's Jesus as Sovereign. What is this favor from God? What does it look like? Well, Mary, it's going to look like you having a son, and that son is the Sovereign One, a ruler for the insurgent. And Mary doesn't ask why. Why a ruler? Why a sovereign? But we really don't need to go that far, just back a couple of a verse or two to know why. Because we have hearts and heads that rebel against God. That prophet Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, proclaimed, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Or listen to these words from Paul in Romans chapter 1. He puts his finger on both of these, the heart and the head. Listen, "Although men and women knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." There's the head. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." There's the heart. We've got a problem. Humanity has rebelled in total. And the grace of God proclaimed at Christmas is that he sent a son who is sovereign, who is the ruler, who can calm and still and quell that rebellion. All right, but this description contains a number of details. So we need to look at these and see what's detailed here. I'm going to categorize this two ways. The first category is this. Notice in verse 32, the right possessed by this ruler. This verse highlights the authority of the sovereign. Here's the first thing we're told. He will be great. Have you ever heard the statement, might makes right? I think, humanly speaking, in this earthly context, and usually the way that's used, we would vehemently oppose that kind of a statement. That's not really that true. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to Christ and this sovereign ruler, might gives right. The word here, great, is the Greek word megas. And you can, of course, hear our English word mega in there, which has synonyms like this: colossal, monumental, vast, ginormous, mammoth, prodigious, even whopping. That's in the thesaurus. All right? We're talking majorly big. That's quite a statement for a little child that's not even been born yet. But I want you to think about with me for just a moment, just project ahead to just the earthly ministry of this one Jesus. Let me give you a couple things. His greatness flashed at the age of 12 when he sat in the temple listening to and asking questions of the religious teachers. And Luke tells us this: all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then fast forward about 18 years to he's about 30. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry around the age of 30. And Luke tells us of a time when Jesus entered a synagogue and he began teaching. And we're told this: his audience was astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. He will be great in wisdom. Or this: after facing and defeating temptation, Jesus begins his ministry. And Luke tells us that Jesus returned from his temptations in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The fame of this one spread everywhere. He will be great in glory. Or this, in Luke 4 again, we're told of a man possessed by a demon. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. And this man begins, the demon inside him begins speaking out against Jesus. And Jesus tells that demon to be silent and come out of the man. The demon obeys, and we read that those looking on, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And of course, you can read through the Gospels and you see Jesus doing all sorts of powerful things: healing diseases, forgiving sin, raising the dead, calming the storms. He will be great in power. It's no wonder that when we get to the final book in our Bibles, the book of Revelation, and we hear John begin to describe what's happening in heaven, John says this, that what he heard were these words describing the greatness of this sovereign one called the slain lamb. "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He is great in all these things. What right will this son have to rule? He will be great. More than a big deal, he will be mega. But the right or authority of this ruler also comes from who he is, not just what he possesses, not just his ability, his strength. It also comes in who he is. So look here, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Most High is a title found all throughout our Old Testament and New. Every time it appears in Scripture, it refers to God himself. So to say he's Son of the Most High is to say he's Son of God. Here is a direct identification of Jesus' deity. He will be the Son of God. What gives him the right? What gives him the authority? He will be the Son of the Highest. And if you want to do a little looking at that phrase, the Most High, you could go to the book of Daniel that we looked at last year. And 13 times Daniel uses that title of God. Four of those times it's used to say this, that God is the Most High over the kingdoms of men. He's sovereign. And here's the Son of the Sovereign One. In Luke 8, there's another story of Jesus meeting a demon-possessed man. And that man comes rushing up to him, and the demon cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demon's got it. Have we gotten it? He was no mere mortal. This Jesus would be God himself. But then notice this Son of the Highest is given something. He's given the throne of David, his father. That should cause some tension immediately in our minds. Wait a minute. Gabriel just said that he'll be the Son of the Most High, Son of God. But now he's saying he'll be the Son of David. See, here's a beautiful identification of Jesus' full humanity. If you want to think of it this way, here's one who will be great. We've had a lot of great rulers on this earth throughout history. Powerful individuals. People who've ruled the known world at the time. Great. Mega. But here's a ruler who'll be mega, and here's the reality. He has what no one else has. He has a line of sovereign authority coming from heaven, and he has a line of sovereign authority coming from earth, and it converges in one person, and here he is, the sovereign over all the universe. Now, at this point, it makes me really wonder why Mary goes to the question of how will this be? She's stuck on the whole conception part, and I'm going, how did you miss the description part? I'd be going, wait a minute, how do both of those go into one? But here's the right, the rule that he has. This Son will not only be great, he will be the Son of God and the Son of Man, Son of David. And that's a direct fulfillment of a prophecy given to David back in 2 Samuel 7. We won't go there this morning. But that's a direct fulfillment of something that God told David way back in the Old Testament. God keeps his promises, as we'll see tonight. What gives this Son the right to command men and women everywhere to repent and believe the good news about himself? What gives him the right to do that? What gives him the authority to state exclusively that there is no other way to God in heaven except through him? There's no other way that you can be saved. What gives him the right to do that? Well, he's the greatest. He is God, and he is vested with full authority to reign on this earth. It's one thing, though, to possess the right to rule. We could argue that a ruler with all right but no realm is no ruler at all. So we have to ask the question, okay, here's a sovereign son. He has the right. Does he have a realm? A king has to have a kingdom, right? And we look next, verse 33, and we see he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 32 gives us the rule, the right that this ruler possessed. This gives us the realm possessed by this ruler. And it starts off with the very thing that Mary, as a Jew, would be most concerned about. He tells her this, that this son will be a sovereign over the house of Jacob. That's just another way to refer to Israel. And again, there's Old Testament scripture that's prophesied of this. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 9 when he speaks of a child who will be given, a son who will be born, who would sit on the throne of David and over David's kingdom. So that's got to happen. That's got to be true of this one who comes. Micah 5:2, that passage that speaks of Bethlehem being the place of Christ's birth, says this: "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So this ruler, this sovereign, has to at least have this realm, Israel. Mary, along with the rest of the Jews, awaited a ruler. Many of the Jews waited for a ruler that was something of their own expectation, imagination. They wanted a ruler who would come with a mighty army and defeat Rome and give them freedom again on this earth. That wasn't the ruler that came, but he still was ruler over them. And here's Gabriel with a long-awaited announcement: the son, with full rights of a sovereign, will reign over Israel forever. Now that's great, that's wonderful, it fulfills scripture, and we're building here, but if we just stop there, all we have is this. We have a really great ruler who's more or less a regional ruler. He might be on the level of a world leader, but his realm consists of a postage-sized piece of real estate in the Middle East. How great a ruler really is that? So look at the next phrase. The next phrase is this: that his kingdom, or his realm, over which he exercises his reign, will have no end. Now I think if we just read that, we might just think, well, that's just kind of a restatement of what was just said. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign's never going to end. The first word forever, speaking in reference to Israel, that's a time reference. Okay, so in other words, he's going to rule in perpetuity. There's no day where this ruler will not rule. All right? But what Luke is doing here in this, or what Gabriel's doing here in this next phrase, is not time reference. He's speaking here of scope. He's going to rule over Israel forever, on to eternity future. It's just going to keep on going. All right, but of his realm is going to spread everywhere. There's no limit. There's no boundary. There's no one anywhere who stands up and says, "I am outside the realm of God." The idea here is this: that there is no place where the rule of Christ does not exist. Now, there's a bit of a already not yet reality to this, but I want to give you some passages in Scripture that highlight this universal rule of Christ and even how it impacts us today. Think with me to the moment Jesus gave his disciples that great commission in Matthew 28. And he tells them this: "Go and make disciples of all nations." Just think with me for a second. All, Lord? Think in our context today. All? I mean, there are nations that are closed. Like, we are not allowed to go there. They've told us, do not come. You are not allowed to come and preach Christ. All? And Jesus says, yes, all. Go everywhere and take the gospel. Well, why? How can you say that, Jesus? Because of this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I have authority everywhere. My kingdom is without end. My realm. You can go nowhere that I am not sovereign ruler. Again, there's an already not yet reality to this. But the psalmist David and the apostle Paul tell us what's the right and only right response to this kind of universal rule. In Psalm 2, David tells rebellious rulers on earth, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Here's the psalmist speaking to every nation, every ruler on the earth, and you can just put into that context every ruler today. You think of the mightiest nations on this earth today and the rulers that are over them, and you put them all there, and here's what David says. You better bow and kiss the Son before his wrath falls. Because he rules everywhere. Or this, Paul says in Philippians 2, God exalted his Son highly, seated him at his right hand, so that this would happen, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here he is, the sovereign Son. And his realm is everywhere. And we don't see him visibly ruling yet, but that doesn't mean that day is not coming. And Scripture pushes us to this. Friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, bow now. Yield to his commands. He is the sovereign, and he comes and he says, repent and believe the good news. He is the sovereign who's able to come and take you from the darkest kingdom of this life and transfer you to the kingdom of light in his beloved Son. And the reality for us as believers is that we serve a sovereign ruler. And so when we look around and we see places that we go, Lord, I don't know if I should actually go there and preach and teach your gospel. His response is, but I've said everywhere. To that neighbor that is difficult, to that family member who said, don't ever speak to me again. May take some prayer, may take some time. But here's the reality. We've aligned ourselves. If you are in Christ today, you have aligned yourself under the sovereign Son. Here is God's gift to you and to me. We have rebellious hearts and heads. And here is God's grace, his favor for insignificant ones like you and me. He gives us a ruler to follow, to put ourselves under. But also a ruler who comes, and he is a king like no other. He is a king with compassion. He is a king of kindness. He is a king who is a shepherd. And so it brings us to really ask the question, who are you following today? At Christmas time, we have so many things going on in our minds. If I could boil it down to this question this morning, think of this question. If you come to Christmas, ask yourself, who am I following? Your sinful heart or the sovereign Son? This is God's gift. Will you bow the knee willingly today? Or will you wait until that day when you must do so begrudgingly? This is God's gracious gift, a ruler for insurgent hearts. Let's pray.